Now it's good to see each one of you here today. And could we read, please, some verses in Romans in chapter 8? Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, and we'll read at verse number 1. Romans chapter 8, verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Down, please, to verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Verse number 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now down to verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses from his precious word. When we come to verses 1 to 27 of Romans chapter 8, we have the great ministry of the Holy Spirit of God in the life of a believer. And it covers tremendous positional and doctrinal truth. And it would also bring before us some important practical issues that can be worked out in our lives from day to day. Just to break down these first 27 verses of Romans 8, I see a sevenfold truth in relation to the person of the Spirit of God. In verses 1 to 4, we have the thought of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And we'll be looking at those verses just shortly. In verses 5 to 9, we've got the truth of the indwelling Spirit of God. And that really is the thought in verse number 9, which is perhaps a key verse to this passage, that the Spirit indwells the believer in contrast to unbelievers. Verses 10 to 13, we have the idea of life in the Spirit. And again, there in verse number 11, the Spirit dwells within believers. Twice in that verse, you have that truth emphasized, that the Spirit dwells within believers. Then fourthly, in verses 14 and 15, we have the Spirit of adoption, or the Spirit of sonship. And that is linked with us being the sons of God. Then in verses 16 to 18, we have the Spirit of inward witness. And that is linked with us being children of God and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And then verses 19 to 25, we have the thought of the first fruits of the Spirit. And that is in relation to creation and also in relation to the redemption of our bodies. And then verses 26 and 27, we have there the Spirit of intercession. And the Spirit of God makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So there's wonderful ministry here for the believer in relation to the Spirit of God. And as we enjoy the blessings that the indwelling Spirit brings to us in verses 1 to 9, as the passage progresses, it's nice to see the aspects of future glory that the Apostle brings before us. In verse number 11, there is the future prospect of our mortal bodies being quickened. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And there is the future prospect of being glorified alongside of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 17, as joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And so this is going to be a revealed glory, a glory that's going to be displayed. Verse number 18, glory which shall be revealed in us. And then there is, in verse number 23, the future prospect of bodily redemption. We're waiting for the adoption or the sonship, to wit, the redemption of our body, when we will receive the sonship in all its fullness and in all its completeness, and we will be fully conformed to the person of God's Son. And this is also linked with a revealed glory, because there's going to be the manifestation of the sons of God in verse 19, and there's going to be the glorious liberty of the children of God in verse number 21. And so as you think of these aspects of future glory, we find how the passage would emphasize that we have the indwelling Spirit of God now as the first fruits, verse 23 says, giving us the pledge, giving us the assurance and the present enjoyment of these future blessings. We have the Spirit now as the inward witness in verse 16, witnessing to us that we belong to God and that we are the children of God, we are the sons of God, and that we are going to be displayed in association with the Lord Jesus. We are destined for future glory as heirs of God and as joint heirs with Christ, and there is all that is going to be displayed in association with the glorified Lord Jesus. And so we can enjoy these future aspects of glory. Of course, when you come to Romans 8, it is the concluding chapter in what is the doctrinal section of the book of Romans. And there's hardly been any mention of the Spirit of God up till now. Perhaps only one verse in chapter 5, verse 5, where there is reference to the Spirit of God. The previous chapters have been emphasizing particularly the work of Christ and his sacrifice and the blessing that that brings to us. That sacrifice that was necessary to deal with man's sin. And that provides the basis for the forgiveness of sins for those who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus. But now in chapter 8, it's the great ministry and work of the indwelling Spirit of God. And Romans 6 and 7 have been teaching us, and I'm sure these passages are familiar to many of us here today, teaching us of the need to live as a Christian, a sanctified life. That there is a life that God expects of those who are believers in his Son. And Romans chapter 8 is now going to give us the doctrinal answer as to how we are going to be living in the good of all the teaching of Romans 6 and Romans 7. And so in Romans 6 and 7 we get these exhortations, and we get this teaching that we are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. And let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. And yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And being made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. That's the teaching of chapter 6. And we read in chapter 7 there are further exhortations that we should bring forth fruit unto God and that we should serve in newness of spirit. And the question arises for each one of us, how are we going to do these things? How am I as a believer going to accomplish living unto God and yielding unto God and bringing forth fruit unto God? And chapter 8 is now going to give me the answer to this. Generally speaking, I'm going to be able to do this by being in the good of the power and the effectual ministry of the indwelling Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is going to deliver me from these things and going to enable me to live that sanctified life as a believer in the Lord Jesus. The analogy is sometimes given to the experience of Lazarus in John chapter 11. The Lord Jesus cries to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth. And there we have illustrated Romans chapter 6. The believer is now alive unto God, as those that are alive from the dead. You remember that when Lazarus comes forth, he's alive, but he's not in complete liberty. And it tells us in the passage that he was bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. And this frustrated state is what the Apostle Paul expresses in Romans chapter 7. Bound hand and foot, as it were. He's in bondage, and he's needing deliverance. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would do, I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And you remember that in John chapter 11, the Lord Jesus says in relation to Lazarus, "Loose him and let him go." And that is where we come to in Romans chapter 8. The Spirit's power delivers us, and we are loosed and let go. And we read there in verse number 2, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." And so the principle of freedom from sin in chapter 6 and freedom from the principle of the law in chapter 7 is all now made good to me by the specific ministry of the Spirit of God. So we want to look at verses 1 to 4 firstly, and we think there of the spiritual deliverance that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus. The liberating power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life which is in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, verse 2, has made me free from the law of sin and death. That is essentially doctrinal. But we get the practical outworking of it. We get the expression of it in a practical way when we come to verse 4. That the righteousness or the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so the Apostle says there in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." And what you get in these opening four verses really summarizes the teaching from the middle of Romans chapter 5 through chapter 6 and chapter 7. In Romans chapter 5, he teaches us there that we have been transferred from the headship of Adam. In Adam, as unbelievers, we were subject to sin and death and judgment and condemnation. And we have changed team, as it were. And we've been taken from the headship of Adam, and we've been put as believers under the headship of Christ. And in Christ there is life, and there is justification, and there is righteousness. And so chapter 5 verse 18 says, "Therefore as by the offence of one," speaking of Adam, "judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so the righteousness of one," speaking of Christ, "the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Paul is now concluding that teaching in chapter 8 verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." The believer has been transferred from the headship of Adam to that of Christ, and we are linked now with a risen man who is head of a race of righteous men. And so he makes this absolute statement: there is therefore now no possibility of condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. It's an emphatic statement, and we just need to appreciate the assurance that it brings to us, and the reality of this burden being lifted from us, that there is no possibility of judgment. There is no possibility of condemnation. Judgment would speak of the sentence being reached and the sentence being pronounced. Condemnation would speak of the sentence being executed. And for the unbeliever, that will be eternal damnation. But for you and I, dear saints, for those that are in Christ Jesus, there is no possibility of condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And we should appreciate in this verse that this is not something that is contingent in any way upon our walk as believers. The latter phrase of verse number 1, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, that is omitted in many of the more critical translations. It seems that it has been transposed from verse number 4. And of course it is true that walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh is true of believers. But the absolute assurance of no condemnation is in no way dependent upon our walk. It is an absolute assurance of being in Christ Jesus. And that statement stands complete and alone in itself. My faith in Christ has placed me positionally in Christ Jesus. And I now have links that are vital and indissoluble with the risen man who is in heaven at God's right hand. The man who has victored over every foe. The one who's on the other side of death. The one who has eternally satisfied all the demands of heaven's throne. And he occupies the throne of heaven. And the believer in the Lord Jesus is positionally placed in Christ Jesus. And we are absolutely secure. And we are eternally secure in that truth. And so this is to remove all doubts and will remove all fears. And also it would bring us to a thanksgiving and to an appreciation of the blessing of our salvation. And it would lead us surely to worship in our hearts to God as we read Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. But then we come to verse 2, and we have now this liberating power of the Spirit. And here now we get summarized the teaching of Romans chapter 6. We have to reckon ourselves in chapter 6 dead to sin and alive to God. And now, says the apostle here in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, the use of the word law in verse number 2 is not in relation to the Old Testament law of Moses, the law of God that was given to Moses. The use of the word law here in verse 2 is the idea of a principle. The context of the verse dictates that to be so. It is the thought of freedom from sin as a principle. The principle of life, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has made us free from the principle of sin and death. And the apostle speaks very personally in verse number 2. He is personally in the good of this truth. And this is a truth that each one of us as individual believers, we need to come to, and we need to appreciate it for ourselves. When did it take place? The tense in verse 2 would indicate that this is something which took place in our past. This is something which took place the moment of our conversion. That was what took place when we were saved. We were made free from the law of sin and death. We probably didn't appreciate it at that moment. Likely the Apostle Paul didn't appreciate it at that moment. But he's able now to write this verse in appreciation of this wonderful truth. And there are so many verses and so many truths in our New Testament that we had no appreciation of the moment that we trusted in Christ. But as we go on in our Christian life, And as we read and learn from the Word of God, there are so many blessings that we come to appreciate, that we have that liberty of the Spirit, the law, the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And so you remember how in Romans chapter 6, the apostle deals with the matter of sin by asking those two questions. At the beginning of chapter 6, he asks this: shall we continue in sin? And that is in relation to sin as a principle. Shall we continue living under the dominion of sin? But then in verse number 15, he asks the question, shall we sin? And that is in relation to practice. Shall we continue to commit sinful acts? Now, what we have here in Romans 8, verse 2, particularly relates to the first question of Romans 6. We have died with Christ to the principle of sin. And he that is dead is freed from sin. He that is dead and has reckoned himself dead to sin is justified from the principle of sin and the dominion of sin. And so chapter 6:14 says this: for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but you're under grace. And verse 2 of chapter 8 is just confirming this truth, but it is bringing also the vitally important truth that it is the Spirit of God indwelling the believer that brings us into the good of the truth of chapter 6. It is the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that makes us free from the principle of sin and death. And so this is law as a principle. And a law is something which is a principle that always applies. It always operates. And it always operates in a uniform and in a consistent way. And we can think of the law of gravity. The law of gravity always applies. And it always acts in a uniform way. It always makes things fall to the ground. So that's the law of gravity. And so that's a principle. And so here is a principle in the life of the believer. The Spirit of God is a governing principle in our lives. And it's always applying in our lives. And it's always applying in a uniform and in a consistent way, empowering me as a believer to live a life that is free from the dominion of sin. A life which will be walking according to the Spirit. A life which will be minding the things of the Spirit. And the Spirit of God will always act in that uniform and in that consistent way. So I, as a believer, I am in Christ Jesus. That is where grace has placed me. When I trusted in the Lord Jesus, I am placed in Christ Jesus. But there is a life to be lived associated with that position. There is a life which is in Christ Jesus. And it is a sanctified life. It is a life unto God. It is a life that's to be free from the dominating principle of sin. It's a life that is to be bringing forth fruit unto God. There is life that is in Christ Jesus, but there is power that I need to live that life. And that is what the indwelling Spirit of God is going to give to me. The Spirit of life which is in Christ Jesus. Finally, there's the idea that this is a law. This is a governing principle in my life. The law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus. The Spirit is always operating in my life. It is always applying to me. It is always acting in a uniform and a consistent way. And it is causing me to mind the things of the Spirit. And the Spirit of God will always take me to the person of Christ. And so the life that is in Christ Jesus is a life which is now occupied with the things of God and the things of Christ. And as I focus my mind and my thoughts and my life upon these things, I am delivered. I am set free from the law of sin and death. And so this is doctrinal truth, but dear saints of God, there is a practical outworking of it in our lives from day to day. We think of where we were as unbelievers, We were under sin as a relentless master, and we had no power in ourselves to change that. How often have we heard unbelievers say, "Well, you know, I've tried to change. I've tried to live better. I've tried to give something up, but I just cannot change." That is the law of sin and death that is operating in the life of an unbeliever. But dear saints of God, you and I should be different. We have no excuse for going on with sin that dominated our lives before we were saved. Because when we were saved, we received the Spirit of God. We received the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus. And we are no longer now under that dominating principle of sin. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And I want to emphasize the positive aspect of this. Not only will I not be subject to sin as a relentless master the way it was before I was saved, but the liberty that the Spirit brings me into is a life that is in Christ Jesus. And so this is something which is to be displayed in my life daily. This is the enjoyment of the gift of eternal life. This is the enjoyment of all that God has for us. And as Paul comes to the conclusion of Romans chapter 6, he says this: "For now, being made free from sin, you have become servants to God, and ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." We use that verse, Romans 6 verse 23, so often in the gospel, and that is good. But the Apostle Paul wrote that verse to believers in order for them to appreciate the life that they have been brought to. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so as we go in for these things and we know deliverance from sin, we are brought to enjoy the gift of God. We are brought to enjoy the things of Christ and the things of God. And these are the things which will deliver us truly and practically and daily from the law of sin and death. But then we come to verses 3 and 4. And now we have a summarizing of what the apostle was speaking of in Romans chapter 7. And in verse number 3 we have what the law could not do in sinners. And in verse 4 we have what grace can do in believers. So you remember that in Romans chapter 7 the apostle Paul speaks a lot about the Old Testament law. And in verses 3 and 4, when we read about the law, we are now thinking of the Old Testament law, the law of God that was given to Moses. Where do I as a believer stand in relation to that Old Testament law? Well, we think in Romans chapter 7 of the frustration that is articulated by the apostle as he appreciates the weakness of the sinful flesh. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." And so you come now to chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. And we find now that God has dealt with the matter of sin in the flesh. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son. And the believer in the Lord Jesus can now know freedom from the law as a principle. And we're no longer under a principle of law keeping. Now we are able to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, verse number 4, through walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So in verse number 3, it's what the law could not do in sinners. There was nothing inherently wrong with the law. And in chapter 7, the apostle has explained that the law was from God, and the law was holy, and the commandment was holy, and it was just, and it was good. And it was spiritual. The law was holy in its character because it came from a holy God. And it was just in all its demands. And it was good in all of its intentions. The weakness of the law was not inherent to the law. The problem was the material on which the law applied. The sinful human condition. It was weak through the flesh. The illustration is sometimes given of the man in John chapter 5. He lay there by the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. When the angel disturbed the waters, whoever stepped in was made whole. But that man lay there for 38 years. And he wasn't able to move. And there was the weakness of his flesh. And there was no possibility of that man ever being healed as he lay year after year by the pool. There is the weakness of the flesh. So what purpose did the law have? Well, we understand that the law exposed sin. The law made us appreciate what sin was. The law defined sin as a transgression. 1 John 3 verse 4 says, sin is the transgression of the law. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 verse 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 4 verse 15, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Romans 7 verse 7, I had not known sin, but by the law. So the law caused us to appreciate our need. The law caused us to appreciate that we are sinners. That's the purpose of the law. But what the law could not do is deal with the root problem of sin in the flesh. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Where then is their deliverance? As you go through Romans 7, you get that frustrated experience of the writer as he appreciates that he cannot keep the law. And as the law comes to him, it only incites him to break that law. He says, I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And you come to the end of Romans 7. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? In whom is there deliverance? Praise God, there is deliverance in the one that God sent to deal with sin in the flesh. God sent one so great as his own son. And so we have in verse number 3 the greatness of his person, God's own eternal son. And we have the greatness of his sacrifice as he went there to Calvary, and at Calvary by his sacrifice he condemned sin in the flesh. The problem lay with the weakness of the sinful flesh. And God had to deal with sin in the flesh. And so he sent one so great as his own son. And the Lord Jesus was the one who dealt with these things at Calvary. And so here in verse number 3, we have the incarnation of God's son. He was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. And we have the death of God's son. His sacrifice for sin condemned sin in the flesh. And we need to keep these two things together. The incarnation of God's Son, a sinless, spotless man, one who was absolutely pure. He was made in the likeness of flesh of sin. He was a real man, but he was a unique man. And the Spirit of God always carefully preserves the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. But this is the one who went to the place of Calvary. And there he provided that sacrifice for sin. A sinless sacrifice that God's righteousness demanded. And there at Calvary, sin in the flesh was condemned under the judgment of God. And so the Lord Jesus, he has dealt with sin in the flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. You see, God couldn't do anything else with the flesh. The flesh cannot be refined. The flesh cannot be improved upon. The only thing that God could do was judge the flesh. And that is what he did in the person of his Son. And the Lord Jesus came into as close a relationship with the flesh as he could. Himself sin apart. In order that there at Calvary sin in the flesh might be judged. And he condemned sin in the flesh. And so the sentence against sin was carried out on the sinless Son of God. And by his sacrifice, he altogether broke the power of sin. He banished its guilt. He ended all its claims. The Bible says he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Sin was condemned judicially in God's Son at Calvary. And what is the practical implication for you and I in relation to that, we come to verse number 4. What this law could not do in sinners, we find now in verse 4 is what grace can do in believers. Sin having been condemned, and the power of sin having been broken at Calvary, it is now possible for believers to know the practical reality of this in our lives, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So we're not under law as a principle. We're not under a principle of law keeping. And we're glad that that's true, because as sinners we could not keep that law. The Apostle Peter says in Acts 15 that it was a yoke of bondage that neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. So we're glad to be free from that yoke of law keeping. But we find now that the liberty of the Spirit indwelling within us enables us to fulfill the righteous demands of the law. But you'll notice that verse number 4 says this: these things are fulfilled not by us, but they are fulfilled in us. And you say, well, what's the difference there? It's a very big difference. It's not by our self-effort that these righteous requirements are going to be fulfilled, but rather it's going to be achieved in us by the power of the Spirit working within us and allowing the Spirit of God to lead and control and direct in my life. And that will cause me to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the idea of that word walk is the thought of the habit of our life. And so the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in those who walk as a habit of life after the Spirit, and to those who are habitually guided and controlled and led by the Spirit of God. So this is not about great self-effort. This is not trying to keep every demand of the law. This is not trying to live up to every jot and tittle of the law of God. But this is letting the Spirit of God within us lead and guide and control in our lives, in order that we walk according to the Spirit. And as we do that unconsciously, unwittingly, we will fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. You see, under the principle of the law, the emphasis was all on self. It was all about self-effort. There were those defined directions to live, thou shalt. There were those clear defined prohibitions, thou shalt not. And the heart and mind was turned inward to self. And every day there was that great personal burden: am I going to live up to the standards of the law? But under grace, a believer's heart and mind is not turned inward to self. With the indwelling Spirit of God leading us and directing us to Christ, our hearts and our minds are turned away from ourselves, and they're turned to the exalted man in heaven at God's right hand, the person of the Lord Jesus. And as that process takes place, without necessarily even the conscious appreciation of it, with our hearts and minds focused upon Christ and the things of Christ and the things in the Word of God that bring Christ to us and all the things of God, then the righteous requirements of the law will be fulfilled in those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Coming back to that illustration of the man in John chapter 5 by the pool, those 38 years he was impotent, he was weak through the flesh. But when the Lord Jesus comes to him, what does the Lord Jesus say to him? Does the Lord Jesus say to him, I'll help you get into the pool, I'll carry you to the water? No, the Lord Jesus graciously and speaks in all the power of his deity. And the Lord Jesus says, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately, by divine power, the man was able to walk. And so it is, dear saints, for you and I. We do not mix law and grace. They are immiscible. They're like oil and water. They cannot be mixed together. And so it's not about law keeping at all. It's all about what grace can do. And it's what the power of the Spirit of God can do in our lives. And it is by that that we will walk according to the Spirit. And we will have the mind of the Spirit, and we will focus everything upon Christ, and the righteousness of the law will be fulfilled in us. And the reality is that the Spirit of Christ will take us to a higher standard of righteousness than the righteousness of the law. The law said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." Under grace, Philippians 2 verse 3 says this, that in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. The law said, "Thou shalt not steal." But under grace, Ephesians 4, 28 says this, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." So you see that whereas under the law a man woke up each day and he was trying to keep those demands of the law, and he was trying to live up to all those prohibitions, "Thou shalt not steal," but under grace and with the leading of the Spirit of God, we are fulfilling higher standards, and we discover unwittingly that we fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And so the apostle there is summarizing the teaching from chapter 5 through to chapter 7. But as he continues in chapter 8, he brings before us these lovely thoughts of future glory. And I want to just come for the time that I have left to those verses in verses 19 to 25 that speak about the first fruits of the Spirit and the redemption of our bodies. And you'll notice in these verses that there's interesting parallels between the creation of God, verses 19 to 22, and the saints of God in verses 23 to 25. Parallels between the creation itself, verse 21, and we ourselves, verse number 23. And we find that both the creation of God and the saints of God are marked by present suffering. And there is a groaning. There's a groaning in relation to creation. And it's been made subject to vanity. And it's presently in a bondage of corruption. And it's groaning and travailing in pain together until now. And so there is that aspect of creation. And we find that also in relation to the saints, there is the sufferings of this present time. And we ourselves groan within ourselves. And so there is distress also connected with our physical, mortal bodies in this passage. And a further parallel between the two is that both have a hope. Creation has been made subject in hope. And so too the saints. Verse 24, the saints are saved in hope. And so both creation generally and the saints of God, we are all waiting, hopefully, expectantly, for a better day. Creation is waiting for deliverance. Deliverance from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. And we, the saints of God, what are we waiting for? We are waiting for the adoption, verse 23. The redemption of our body. So there are these parallels between creation and the saints. But as you go to the detail of these verses, you find that there are important distinctions between the creation of God and the saints of God. So in relation to the creation of God, in verses 19 to 22, we find that it is groaning and it is waiting, and it is characterized by an outward display of anxiety. And so we read in verse number 19, the earnest expectation of the creature. Darby renders that for the anxious looking out of the creature. And so it's the idea of the neck outstretched, and the head is straining forward, and the eyes are, as it were, scanning the horizon, looking expectantly for something better. Creation is not at rest. It is instinctively and anxiously longing for a better day. And there is the continual testimony to that anxiety in the groaning of creation. And it is even an audible thing as we appreciate the sighing of the wind and the roaring of the seas and the cries and the roars and the grunts of the beasts of the field. The groaning of creation. And what is it waiting for? It is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, the revelation of the sons of God. So creation's groaning is going to come to an end with the displayed revelation of the sons of God. And that will be when the Lord Jesus is revealed in glory. And that will be when he is manifested in all his glory. And we will be glorified together with him. There will be the revelation of the sons of God. Presently we are the sons of God through faith. And we appreciate the inward witness of the Spirit that we are the sons of God. But we're not manifest in this world today as the sons of God. But there's going to be a day coming when the whole of creation is going to appreciate the revelation of the sons of God. And that, dear saints, is when the dignified position as being the sons of God is going to be displayed along with our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3 verse 4, when Christ shall appear, when Christ shall be manifested, then shall you also be manifested with him in glory. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. 1 John 3 verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons, or it's in fact the children of God in that passage, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, when he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so there will be that day when we will share with our Saviour in all of his public vindication. And when he appears in glory, we will be manifested with him in glory. And we, the sons of God, will be revealed to the wondering eyes of all creation. And all will recognise that we are the sons of God. Verse 19 is telling us that creation is expectantly longing for that day. And dear saints of God, if creation is longing for it, then how much more should you and I be longing for it? As we appreciate all that our salvation is going to bring to us, our hopes extend beyond just the rapture and the coming again of the Lord Jesus for us. Our hopes go on to the appearing of the Lord Jesus, his manifestation in glory, and when we're going to be displayed in glory alongside of him. But what was it that happened to creation? Why is it in the condition that it is in? Well, verse 20 gives us an explanation of what happened to creation and what God did to creation. And it was all because of the fall of man and the entrance of sin. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. The present condition of creation was not taken willingly of its own will, but it was something that was imposed upon it by God. It was made subject to vanity. And it was God that did this by reason of him, that is God, who hath subjected the same in hope. So presently, there is a vanity associated with creation. There is a futility. There is a frustration. There is a disorder. There is a lack of intended purpose in relation to the creation of God. Creation is not the way it was in Eden as God first created it. And when men look at creation, though they don't recognize it as the creation of God, what do men see when they examine creation? What they see basically is a huge food chain. And they see one species eating another species. And that animal is subject to another prey. And so it goes on up the food chain, right to the very top, to you and I, as human beings. That was not the purpose that God intended originally for creation. But God imposed this subjection upon creation. And the reason for it is found back in Genesis chapter 3. When God speaks to Adam after the disobedience of Adam, God says, cursed is the ground for thy sake, for Adam's sake. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth. Creation was made subject to vanity. This empty condition, devoid of purpose, it was imposed upon it by God for Adam's sake, on account of Adam's disobedience. It would have been incongruous for a sinful, fallen head, Adam, to have remained over an unfallen creation. And so God dealt with creation, and it was made subject to vanity. And God placed creation in that bondage and in that cursed condition. So we see that Adam's one act of disobedience, it was catastrophic for creation. Creation was made subject to vanity. It was brought into the bondage of corruption. And so creation is enslaved to a principle of decay and death, the bondage of corruption. And while we as humans, we come at the top of that food chain, perhaps we are less affected by that. But nevertheless, the bondage of corruption dominates every one of us in this meeting today in relation to our physical bodies. And we appreciate that these mortal bodies are frail bodies. They're bodies of humiliation. And they're bodies that are subject to inexorable decay and degeneration and ultimately death. And it all began with Adam and with Adam's fall. And it was for Adam's sake that the whole creation was brought down. But we see in these verses that this is not a final state for creation. Creation's subjection is in hope of a future deliverance. Verse 21, the whole of creation will ultimately be delivered from its present bondage. But we see there in verse 21 that that deliverance for creation is dependent upon the prior restoration of the children of God. We will first be restored to that state that God first intended for Adam prior to the fall. So it will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. So creation's hope is to go from the bondage of corruption to the liberty of the glory of the children of God. It's going to go from bondage to liberty. It's going to go from corruption to glory. But that will only take place when you and I, the children of God, when we are redeemed bodily, and then creation can be restored to that glorified position. Creation's present subjection will no longer be necessary once you and I are glorified together alongside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will then be delivered from bondage to liberty and from corruption to glory. So you can see the purpose of God in all of these things. Presently, creation is groaning and travailing in pain together until now. Verse number 22. Because of its subjection, because of its bondage, the whole song of creation is disturbed. And its groaning is just an evidence of its longing to be rid of its subjection and bondage. But those groanings of creation are likened to a travailing in pain. And they are just like the birth pangs of a future new birth for creation. And that will be displayed, I believe, in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we, the sons of God, are manifested with Christ, when we, the children of God, are displayed in all that glory. Creation's subjection will no longer be necessary. And then there will be a wonderful new birth for the whole of creation. And there are Old Testament passages that speak much of this. And we don't have time to develop these things. But you read Isaiah chapter 11. You read Isaiah chapter 35. You read Ezekiel 47. You read Amos chapter 9. And you read there how that all the animals are going to be together in peace. Animals that today are carnivorous and are tearing one another apart, they're going to become herbivores. And the lion will eat straw with the ox. And creation animate, the animal creation, will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And the child will be able to lead those animals. And there will be no danger. And the whole of creation is going to be affected. And the mountains are going to drop sweet wine. And the desert is going to blossom as a rose. And the ploughman is going to overtake the reaper, because the reaper is going to be so busy, because God is going to restore Eden conditions to this world again. And so creation is going to be delivered from its bondage of corruption. But what about you and I as the saints of God? Verse 23 says that we also are groaning, but we are groaning inwardly. And we are growing with an understanding of these truths. We're not like creation filled with all anxiety, but we have received the Spirit of God within us, the first fruits of the Spirit. And so we're waiting patiently, and we're appreciating all that God is going to do. And the first fruits of the Spirit is just giving us the first appreciation of all that's going to happen for creation. There's going to be a day when God is going to pour out upon all of creation His Spirit. And you and I have the indwelling Spirit of God as the first fruits of the Spirit. And we appreciate all these things. And what is it that we are waiting on? We are just waiting for the redemption of our body. When the Lord Jesus comes to the air, there will be that tremendous change that will take place. No longer mortal bodies, but they will be swallowed up of life. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 4. We that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. That's what verse 11 of Romans 8 is speaking about. The quickening of our mortal bodies on account of the indwelling Spirit when the Lord Jesus comes again to the air. And then in verse 23, the redemption of our bodies, when there will be a change from bodies of humiliation to bodies of glory. Philippians 3 verse 21, and quoting Darby's translation, who shall transform our body of humiliation into conformity to His body of glory. These changes will all take place when the Lord Jesus comes to the air, and you and I today, we have the first fruits of the Spirit as the pledge of these future events, and it gives us the present enjoyment and the present appreciation of these truths. So this is the wonderful truth of deliverance. As we come to a close, there is spiritual deliverance for the Christian today, verses 1 to 4. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. We enjoy now spiritual deliverance through the indwelling Spirit of God. There's a day coming when we will know bodily deliverance. In a coming day when the Lord Jesus comes for us, our bodies are going to be redeemed. They're going to be transformed. We're going to be completely conformed to the image of God's Son. And when we are displayed in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ, there will then be a global deliverance, and the whole of creation will enter into the good of these things, and creation will enjoy the manifestation of the sons of God. Creation will appreciate being delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. These are wonderful truths, and they're all brought to us on account of the indwelling Spirit of God. We trust that God would bless His word to us. Now, before our